Hey, check this out real quick, real quick. By the way, if this is your first time with us, you're part of our family too. We're really glad you're here. Just give you some context. We have been walking through 1 Corinthians now since last summer, and just verse by verse journeying through this book of the Bible, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And we've been going real slow through 1 Corinthians 13 for a whole lot of reasons, but one reason being, man, it's the love chapter, and it's where God talks about love and defines love for us, and we could use some love up and here in our world, and particularly in the church. And so that's why we're taking such a long time to go through that. But that being said, I do want to say this. I want to reemphasize what a cool week and frankly an important week it is here in the church, at Emmaus Church, because this is, y'all heard the announcement about the night of celebration and remembrance on Friday and Saturday, one for the women on Friday and one for the men on Saturday. Well, this is literally, I was thinking about this is the first time since COVID was a thing that we have been able as a church to have an event just for women and then an event just for men to gather together, a larger event where we could, man, worship Jesus, make much of Christ, and frankly, just hang out together in community. And so it's a big deal. Really big deal. So I hope you've registered and signed up. Here's what I will say is if we're gonna make it a competition, I got a little lecture for the men in here right now, okay? Because the women's registrations, I mean, it's off the chain, man. It's like Friday night's crazy. I think it might be full, close to full. This is the last day to register, so get on there. It may not be quite full yet, but it's close. So that's like 100 and I don't know, 30, 40, 50, whatever it is, the capacity on that particular night. And then the men's night on Saturday, there's like 12 of us. And half our staff. I'm kidding, okay? It's actually about 70. It's about 70 something, but it's still like the ladies, y'all are winning right now. And so men, register, get signed up. If you need to, if you're like me, turn to your wife, if you're married, and say, honey, I'm not really good at this computer thing. Can you sign me up? Just do that. But today is the last day for that. So we're really excited about Friday night and Saturday night. We're also really excited about Sunday, sort of making this transition to maintain what we've been doing at the 9 a.m. Here, but also sort of transitioning the 11 a.m. no registration. You just sort of make your decision what you want to do. And we're excited about these, being able to take these steps forward. So I would also ask this, please, be praying for our ministry staff, because this is sort of a crazy week for us. We've got Thursday night service, and then Friday night event, Saturday night event, and then two services on Sunday morning with all the other stuff happening during the week as well. So be praying for our staff. I know we'd appreciate that, and just strength and God's wisdom and everything else. Appreciate y'all, church. Now let's dig in. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We left off last Sunday at verse 7. We started in verse 7. We've been looking at all these different things that God's word says that love is. And we find ourselves in verse 7 today. And I'll begin things by saying this. And I think I sort of maybe mentioned this last Sunday. But over spring break, my wife and I took our daughters to Nashville for a couple nights. Just change the scenery. You need to get out of town, man, and just do something different. And so we go to Nashville, and on one of these nights, we actually scored tickets to the Grand Ole Opry. Y'all heard of this thing? Anybody heard of this Grand Ole Opry deal, right? This country variety show that's been going on for like 572 years or something like that. And you go, and there's all this different stuff happening. We got tickets for this, And honestly, man, here's the deal. I was just really, really excited about it because it was going to be the first sort of concert type venue we've been through since, you know, in over a year. So I was like, that's fine. I'll take anything. I mean, it's a hee-haw convention, but I'm good because I will totally be all about it because it's sort of a concert thing. And we were excited because we knew we were going to be entertained and laugh and we were going to clap and it was just, that was going to be cool. So we as a family, we get there. I immediately go to the concession stand, buy a big tub of popcorn and some Cokes, and we come in, we get our seats, and they were going to start the show, right? So they start the show, and to be honest with you, it was awesome. Like, it's going, and I'm like, man, this is actually really surprising. I wasn't expecting much, and man, that teaches me a lesson, because this is really cool. They had singers, They had dancers. They had this musical cowboys juggling spurs and doing all this crazy stuff. And then they brought out the comedian, right? They brought out a comedian after all that, and he was hilarious. I mean, just killing it, just lighting the place up and funny, and everybody's laughing. And I mean, it was awesome. It was awesome. And so at some point, so the comedian's up there doing his set, and I look over at my family sitting next to me, and I said, "Y'all, this is awesome. Are you having a good time?" And they looked at me, and they're like, "Yeah, it's awesome. It's so great." They said, "We are so happy. We're so happy." And I looked at them, I said, "Me too. I am so happy," because that's how I felt, happy. Everybody was happy. Everybody was happy. And then the comedian ended, and immediately they call out the next act. So we're all happy. The next act is some tall guy in a cowboy hat, got a guitar. Not kidding. And keep in mind, this guy follows the comedian. He walks up to the microphone with his guitar. He looks at everybody, no smile. He says, "Back in 2010, I was having a real hard time. I was real, real sad, really struggling. And I was on my way back home one night, and I pulled over at the gas station. And I looked over at the dumpster, and I saw a skinny little dog going through the trash trying to find something to eat. And I looked at that dog. And that dog looked at me. And I leaned over and I opened up the door to my pickup. And that dog ran over and he jumped right in my truck like we've been friends forever. And I took that dog home. And for the past decade, that dog has been the best friend I've ever had in my life. Last month, that dog died. I wrote a song about it. Here it goes. I look over at my two daughters who are now doing this. Horrified. I mean, the comedian just finished, man. Like, what is going on, right? And now this guy, he strums a guitar, and he begins to play this slow, sad, depressing tune in a minor key about this best friend dog of his that just died. And I'm telling you, family, honestly, I'm sitting here and I'm listening to the song, and I'm listening to the words of this song, and I'm saying to myself, "Do not cry. You will not, Anson, do not cry. You don't cry at the Grand Ole Opry. Do not cry." And I'm looking at my wife is wailing. I mean, she's crying, and my daughters are crying, and everybody around, it's like weeping and gnashing of teeth, man. Everybody's consoling each other, and everybody in the place is crying, and I'm trying not to cry. And it's crazy because I'm sitting here, man, and I'm struggling with myself because I'm thinking to myself, dude, I did not come to the Grand Ole Opry to cry. Like, I was optimistic. I was feeling good. Comedian finished his set, and I was great. Everything was amazing. I was happy, happy, happy. And now all of a sudden, I'm incredibly pessimistic, just like that. I'm cynical. And I didn't come here to cry. I didn't buy tickets to the Grand Ole Opry to cry. Like, if I wanted to cry, I'd go sit on 285 for an hour. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'll make you cry and weep. Like if, I don't want to cry at the Grand Ole Opry. I bought tickets to the Grand Ole Opry to clap and to laugh and to sing and to maybe do the boot, scoot, and boogie or something. But I did not come to cry and be depressed and go from, and here's what the problem was, family. I went from, it was crazy. It was amazing how quickly I could go from optimistic to totally cynical. Really optimistic, level 11 optimism, man, all the way down to cynicism and pessimism. It was crazy. Now, here's why I tell you that story. This is exactly what brings us to verse 7, because something fascinating happens here in verse 7 of chapter 13 in Corinthians, where Paul is explaining Christian love, describing what Christian love is supposed to look like. And here in this verse, what you're going to see, family, is our boy Paul is about to clearly show us, to get this, when it comes to your relationships with other people, when it comes to the relationships you have with others, and specifically, man, when it comes to the relationships you have with people in the church, God actually wants you to be optimistic and not cynical and pessimistic, okay? And this is what we're about to see. This is what Paul's about to unpack for us. So let me show you what I'm talking about, family. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 1. But for those of you, maybe this is your first time or you haven't been around much, let me just kind of explain and give some context. So here we have Paul's writing a letter, right? And he's writing a letter to a very messed up church, a church that's struggling. I mean, it's completely fractured and jacked, because what you have is you have all these people in this church who are divided over a lot of secondhand issues. Some are maybe more important than others, but overwhelmingly what they're fighting about is just nonsense. Everybody's tribal. Everybody's sticking to their opinion more than they care about the relationships they have with others. I mean, it's just sort of crazy. And so what you have is a lot of people fighting and arguing, and they're even gossiping about each other. They're suing each other. Lots of division in God's church, which, by the way, sort of flies in the face of everything Jesus wants for his church. And we're reading the Gospel of John that just moments before Jesus is betrayed and taken to a cross, he's praying in the garden to his heavenly Father, and he asks his Father in heaven, "Lord, my prayer is that they, my church, would be one as you and I are one." That's what Jesus wants for his church, for us to kind of be on the same page, and we can disagree on some stuff, but at the end of the day, we love each other because we're under the banner of Jesus. That's sort of what Jesus wants, and that's not what's happened in this church. And so Paul, because he planted this church and he cares deeply about these people and he loves the local church and he loves Jesus and he loves truth, Paul ends up writing him this letter. And we've seen it for months now, man. If you've been around, Paul starts out and he's calling them to repent. He says, "Man, you guys are saints of God. You love Jesus. I know that you love Jesus, but you're acting very non-Christian-like, man. You're acting like spiritual infants. You're acting worldly. I mean, you're fighting, you're divided. What in the world's going on?" And he calls them to repent. He calls them to change their mind about the way that they're living and run back to Jesus. Believe the good news of the gospel. Line yourselves up with what Jesus wants. And then we get to chapter 13. And here's what we saw. And this is the reason why we slow down. Because in chapter 13, Paul sort of pivots all of a sudden. He begins to talk a lot about love. And this is Christian love too. This is very important to sort of clarify. When Paul talks about love, he's talking about this agape love. He's not talking about romantic love like we kind of make a big deal of in our culture. He's specifically talking about agape love, which is brotherly love, charity love. Listen, it's the exact same kind of love that Jesus commands us to love one another with in the church when he says, "Hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." It's that kind of love. And Paul begins to tell us specifically what love is, and what we begin to discover as we're reading this chapter is that the reason why Paul is spending so much time talking about love is because Paul understands that the entire reason why these people are so divided and the reason why they're fighting so much is because they're refusing to love each other the way that Jesus has said. They're refusing to show one another the kind of love that Jesus commands us to show one another. And here's the problem with that. Here's why that's so dangerous, family. Guess what? Non-Christians who don't give a rip about Jesus don't read the Bible, right? I mean, for crying out loud, we're doing a good job trying to get Christians to read the Bible these days, right? So we can all agree that non-Christians, for the most part, non-Christians do not read the Bible. But you know what? Non-Christians do read Christians. Has it ever occurred to you, you might actually be the only Bible that non-Christians read? And so Paul's like, "Guys, we got to get back to loving each other. Christianity 101, loving each other, because the world's watching. We might be the only Bible people see. Will they see the love of Jesus? Will it ring true when Jesus said, the whole world's going to know that you belong to me because of your love for each other?" That's what it's about. That's why this is a big deal. And so Paul begins to explain love, talk about love, press into love, unpack Christian love for these church people. And you got to remember that. He's not talking to a bunch of non-Christian people. This isn't some evangelistic crusade for the lost. Those are cool. Those are great. Those are fine. But Paul's specifically talking to church people right here. Don't forget that. Church folk like us. And here's what he says. We'll just pick it up in verse 1 like we've been going, and we'll just pick it up and just go to where we're hanging out today. Paul says, via the Holy Spirit inspiring words of God, right? Paul says this in chapter 13, verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And right out of the chute, the really powerful foundational point that Paul's making, it bears repeating, we've been talking about all the time, the point that Paul's making in these first three verses is this. Contrary to what a lot of people believe, the reality is it's absolutely impossible to be a spiritually mature Christian if you're not a loving Christian. Like, who cares? I read systematic theology books, and I taught a class, and I went, and I was a part of Awana's for 18 years, and I did this, and I did that. Well, big whoop. It doesn't matter. Listen, the entire point of Awana's for 18 years, and the entire point of systematic theology, and the entire point of mission trips and classes is that somehow, some way, you might be transformed by God's Holy Spirit into a person who knows how to love like Jesus. So if that hasn't happened, guess what? Can I say this in love? You missed it. You missed it. This is Paul's point here in these three verses. And then he begins to unpack love, describe love, define love for, again, church folk, Christians who aren't loving each other very well. And he says this to us: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And maybe you're going, what all does that mean? That seems very loaded. What all does that mean? Well, the good news is we've taken a week for every single one of those. You can go back in the archives. You can listen to all the sermons. Every single one of those we've unpacked biblically. Here's what this means, right? And then Paul says this in verse 7. Love bears all things. And that's where we hung out last week. Love bears all things. And then he says, love believes all things. And that's where we're hanging out today, okay? Love believes all things. Paul unpacking Christian love. Here's what Christian love looks like, the kind of love that we're supposed to love each other with. It believes all things. And the thing about the Apostle Paul, man, and there's a reason why he does this, it's because the Lord's leading him to do this. Paul always uses very specific words, man. Like none of these words are an accident. It's all there on purpose. And the very specific Greek word that Paul uses here for believe, when he says love believes all things, it's the Greek word pistivo, pistivo. Okay? Now here's why it matters that Paul would choose to use that word. That Greek word pistivo, when he says love pistivos all things, love believes all things, it literally means to have faith. Okay? Love has faith in all things. Or it actually even means this. It can mean love always trusts. Love always trusts, which is why in the NIV version of the Bible, some of you have that translation, that's actually how it says it. Love always trusts. That's how it puts it, because that actually is one of the translations, that love always trusts. That's what pistivo means. Now, here's what you have to remember. When Paul says right here that love believes all things, he's not talking about the kind of belief that we would have in God. He's not talking about that. He's talking about love between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's love, right? Because how many of y'all know, by the way, here's the thing about Christians, and like this has always been true. It's one of the reasons why John writes about it a lot in his letters. How many of y'all know it's real easy for us to say, I love God, I'm all about God, I really appreciate God, I really, really love God, and yet not love the people right next to us? Remember, John talks about this all the time. He's like, how can you say you love God, whom you've never seen with your eyeballs, and not love your brother or sister who you see all the time? Like, what was that about, right? And it's because we as Christians, we're really good at faking that stuff, right? Really good at saying, man, I love God. But the reality is we're not tangibly and practically loving the people right next to us. And so specifically, when he says love believes all things, he's not talking about the kind of belief that we would have in the Lord. He's talking about the kind of belief we would have, get it, for one another. The kind of trust we would have for one another. And it's a very important word, because here's the thing. It's actually the same exact word that Jesus himself uses in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, right? Where there's this story. And some of y'all remember this story. There's this story where you got these two blind guys, right? Totally blind, and they hear that Jesus is coming by, and so they're crying out for Jesus, but they're saying this. They're saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember this story? Son of David, have mercy on me. They're screaming over and over again. Son of David, have mercy on me. And we're told in Matthew 9 that Jesus, hearing this, scoots up close to these blind guys, and he says to him this. Here's what he says to him, something very peculiar. Jesus says to these men crying out for him to heal him, Jesus says to him, he says, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you pistivo that I'm able to do? Do you trust that I'm able to do this? It's the same exact word. Now, here's why I say all that. Watch this, family. Just to be really clear, the powerful point that our boy Paul is making right here is this. Don't miss this. Here's the point. trust and love are kind of inseparable. Hang with me. Trust and love are kind of, they kind of always have to exist together, right? Or we could say it this way. If I'm going to love you in a Christian kind of way, if I'm going to love you in the way that Jesus commands for me to love you, that agape kind of love, I have to allow myself, vulnerable as I may be at that point, I have to allow myself to trust you. Because love and trust always go together, like salt and pepper, like mashed potatoes and gravy, amen? Like Hall & Oates, you know what I'm saying? Like better together. Some things are just better together. Some things always have to go together, have to be together. That's the point. That's the point. In other words, family, watch this. In other words, the really important point that Paul's making about love right here is this. Get this. Christian love tends to look for the best in other people and not the worst. And I do not mean that in the lame worldly way that our culture means it. So we'll unpack it. We'll talk about it. But this is the essence of what Paul's unpacking. Christian love, think about it this way. Christian love doesn't walk around always assuming the worst about everybody. Christian love doesn't play that game. Christian love doesn't walk around with this crazy pessimism and cynicism about other people. Or another way we could say it, maybe this would be helpful. Another way we could say it would be this, family. Christian love is not cynical when it comes to other people. Christian love is not pessimistic when it comes to other people. This is where Paul's going. This is Paul's point here. Christian love isn't cynical and pessimistic when it comes to other people. Now, here's why that's really important. Incidentally, y'all, this is one of the reasons why we totally know that we're currently living in a culture where there seems to be a complete lack of Christian love. Because I don't know if you've been paying attention, man, but it seems like everywhere we look in our culture, there seems to be a whole lot of cynicism and pessimism when it comes to people. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, you look around, it's like everybody's pessimistic and cynical about everybody. And you have this tribe over here, and they're always blasting this tribe over here. And nobody's ever painted fairly, right? It's all a caricature of everybody. It's like, you're evil, you're a demon, you're horrible, blah, blah, blah. There's nothing redemptive ever said. It's always like you paint people in the worst possible light. There's so much pessimism and cynicism when it comes to others. And by the way, man, if you don't believe me, if I haven't convinced you, if you don't believe me that this is the exact type of culture we find ourselves living in, here's your homework assignment, okay? Here's your homework assignment. I want you to go home today, and I want you to get online, and I want you to read the comment section of like any article or any like tweet or any Facebook post or church advertisement or any YouTube video, or I mean, just read the comment section. And here's what's so crazy. You know what you're gonna find? It's like a convention of trolls, right? Like a parade of trolls everywhere you go. And here's the crazy thing. You rarely do you read a comment that just simply says, yeah, I disagree. You know, I hear you, but I just humbly disagree. So thanks for sharing your perspective. Come on. You don't ever read a comment like that just saying I disagree. What do you read? You read some random person trying to tear down the life of the person who put it out there. I exist to destroy you. I'm about to light you up, right? And so it's name calling and it's insult after insult, right? Get this, to someone you've never even met. Someone you don't even know. You don't even know who this person is. There's just this, listen, there's this cynical, aggressively pessimistic attitude towards other people that if we're not careful, it sort of makes us just not care at all about what we say or how it's received by somebody else. We just exist to light somebody up. Man, it's like we turn into typing sociopaths, right? It's like, I don't even care about the consequences. I just want to destroy this person. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. So I remember, and if you're part of the Emmaus family, you know that, you know we do this, man. Like, you know, like around Easter time, leading up to Easter, we'll every single year we film a little video, a little invite video, a minute and a half long. And all it is, it's just a little video that says, hey, we're doing Easter services. We'd love for you to come hear about Jesus. That'd be great. So if you're looking for Easter plans, consider coming here. We're going to be preaching about Jesus, and it's awesome. It's a great day. So you're welcome here. By the way, here's our service times. We feel like that's maybe important for you to know when our service times are. So here's what we do. So every year, every Easter, we just do this because we want people to hear about Jesus. That's kind of the mission, right? So we did this, I think it was 2 years ago. We did this video. We put it out. And by put it out, I mean somebody on our team takes it and like puts it on the church Facebook page or Instagram page, stuff like that, and just to sort of get the message out there. So it goes out, and I'm not on like, you know, Face Chat or Tweetbook or whatever, any of that stuff. And so I'm just oblivious to most of this stuff. And so I have one of our staff members comes into me a few days after we put it up, and he says, "Hey, Anson, we got a comment on our video." I said, "Awesome, that's great." He goes, "No, you don't understand. We got a comment on our video." He said, "You probably need to look at it. We probably need to review it." And so he brings it in, and it's this guy. And instantly, I'm like, "I don't know this name. His name doesn't ring a bell to me." And this guy, he's leaving this long comment, and the gist of it was, it was this. He saw the video, and he's commenting the video, the Easter invitation, and it says, "You churches, you pastors, all you ever do is try to get people there to bamboozle them and get their money, and you're just trying to manipulate people in there to get more money." And then he's like, "So, what kind of car you drive, preacher? Preacher, what kind of car you drive? How's that Lexus treating you, preacher? How you like that Lexus?" And I'm like, "Whoa, time out, hold up. First of all, I drive a 2010 Honda Accord that's always broke. So slow your roll there, Skippy, okay? I would be happy to trade cars with you blindly if you want to talk about that." And then second of all, I'm like, am I missing something? I don't think we even mentioned money in that video. I don't think we were like, "Hey, come on down to Easter and get your tithe in," right? I don't think it was even brought up. I don't even really think we hinted at it. That's weird. And then it was like, thirdly, who is this? I don't know this name. Who is this? And so we, one of our team members did some research, looked up this guy. It's some guy who lives in Oklahoma. It's crazy. Like some random guy living in Oklahoma saw an Easter invitation video. We don't know who he is. We never have a conversation. He didn't know who we are. Lit us up, man. And I'm like, first of all, I didn't know people still lived in Oklahoma, so that's the thing for me. And second of all, like, why would someone do that? That's so weird. I mean, he doesn't even know who we are, man. But what is that? I mean, the thing is, we hear a story like that, and it doesn't sound like out of the ordinary. We're like, yeah, that's the world we live in. There's this YouTube channel that I like to watch. It's this guy, it's like the only YouTube channel that I'm subscribed to is this guy's and our churches. And this one guy, his name's Steve, and what he does is he goes out and he just camps in weird places and makes videos of it. I mean, one time he slept in the back of his truck in an airport parking lot just to see if he could get away with it, right? And so, by the way, the sad thing is not that someone does that, it's that I watch videos of it. How much counseling do you need there, right? And so, but I like, it's entertaining for me, right, to watch it. And it's interesting because he's married, but you've never seen his wife on any of the videos. She's never shown up. And as a matter of fact, he never even says her name. He just always refers to her as beautiful wife. Beautiful wife, and she's here with me, and I'm camping with beautiful wife. But you've never seen her. And he's actually explained in the past on numerous occasions why his wife is never in the videos. And he said, my wife's with me. We're out camping. But she doesn't like being in my videos, he said, because people are mean. These people are mean. You show up in one video and then people just, people are mean. Think about this for a second, okay? What is that thing? Here's the question, family. What is that thing that causes us as people to just sort of like be able to say or type or assume or think the most cynical, pessimistic things about people that we've never met? What is that? You know what it is? It is a complete lack of Christian love. It is the absence of agape love. It is the absence of charity. That's what's going on, right? It's this complete lack of Christian love. And so when Paul says right here, hey, love believes all things. Hey, Christians, just so you know, love believes all things. What he means is that Christian love refuses to deal with people and approach people in these pessimistic, critical ways that totally lack love. Christian love doesn't do that, man. Christian love doesn't play that game. Now, incidentally, family, there's a few specific things that the Bible teaches us about this kind of love. And if you've been here for a while throughout this 1 Corinthians 13 Love Is series, then you know that kind of what we've been doing is every week we look at one thing that Paul says, you know, love is patient. We go, okay, let's tease that out. Where's the place in the Bible where we see that love is patient? Love is kind, let's do that, right? And so we kind of go elsewhere. And we're doing the same thing now. There are these places in the scriptures that really teach us clearly what this kind of love really is. So real quickly, I want to give them to you. And the first thing I want to say to you that the Bible teaches us about this kind of love that believes all things, the first thing I'll say to you about this love is this. Jot this down, copious note takers. Number one, this is the first point, okay? Number one is this. Number one, love chooses to believe the best about other people. Now, we're talking about Christian love, agape love. Love chooses to believe the best about other people. Or another way we could say it would be this. Maybe this would be helpful, okay? We're going to dig down to the Bible, but I want to give these to you. Another way we could say it would be this. Think about this. You know what Christian love does? Christian love actually tends to give other people the benefit of the doubt. Crazy concept these days, to be sure, right? Christian love is patient enough to lovingly withhold a final judgment about a person or a situation until we've heard from everybody and kind of have all the facts. Christian love doesn't make these unfair assumptions based on a tiny thing that it heard. Christian love, think about it this way. Christian love would always, listen, Christian love would always rather assume the best than to believe the worst. That's what we're talking about. Like there's actually a desire, okay? With Christian love, there's actually this desire in the heart where I don't want to believe the worst. I actually want to believe the best. I don't want to root for chaos, man. I don't want to root for the worst case scenario to be true. I actually want to root for the best case scenario to be true. What an incredible concept that is. So for example, here's what this might look like. Let's imagine, someone comes to me tomorrow and shares something with me about you that is, let's say, less than flattering, okay? Maybe when I hear that thing about you, rather than just on the spot accepting that as the complete 100% gospel truth, maybe I should lovingly allow you to speak into that because maybe what I heard about you actually is not the complete gospel truth. Maybe it would be really dangerous and in fact damaging to our relationship for me to receive it as gospel truth based on me just hearing that from that person. Maybe that's what I need to do. You see how this works? I mean, it's a shocking concept, right? It's different. It's different. It just feels different in our world. I mean, or how about this? How about this? Maybe if I send you a text, okay, and you do not respond to that text in a few hours or even within a day, maybe I should not automatically assume that the reason why you did not respond to my text is because you're a big fat jerk, right? Maybe instead, what I should do is assume that perhaps I sent it at a bad time when you were busy. Maybe you forgot about it, like we do stuff, right? Maybe you actually don't, in fact, hate me. So maybe I shouldn't instantly go to the worst case. Maybe I should actually instantly try to go to the best case until I hear something different. But here's the thing. By the way, you see how this benefit of the doubt thing works, family? You see how that, I mean, but here's what we all tend to do. And I think we'd all agree that we all need to own this. What we tend to do is this, family, because of sin, and I'll just speak for me. Because of sin, I always tend to believe the best about me while at the same time, I always tend to default to believe the worst about you. So for example, like if I'm gossiping about you, I don't actually think I'm gossiping. I just sort of begin to defend myself internally and go, well, I'm not gossiping, I'm just talking. I'm just talking about how crazy they are. That's all I'm doing. It's just talking. Or if I'm overly critical about you or something you're doing or your job or whatever, if I'm being overly critical, I actually don't want to believe I'm being overly critical. Instead, I start to sort of rationalize and say to myself, well, I'm not being overly critical. I'm just being right. I can't help I'm right. I'm just being right. Or if I'm angry and I'm losing my temper, and in my anger I'm actually sinning, I don't actually want to believe that I'm losing my temper and in my anger I'm sinning. Instead, what do I say? I say, well, I'm not angry, I'm just emotional. I'm just being emotional. And maybe they should not have made me so emotional. It's their fault, right? But then if you're doing the same exact things, where do I automatically, in my default, where do I drift to? You are a gossiper. You are hypercritical. And you got some anger issues. I tend to want to see myself in the best light possible, and I tend to want to see you in the worst light possible. And to make matters worse, listen, to make matters even worse, here's what's so dangerous. If we are not careful, we can even slowly begin, family, to desire for the worst case scenario about a person to be true. This is how twisted sin is, man. If I'm not careful, not only do I tend to like immediately totally believe the worst case scenario that I heard about you, if I'm not careful, I can even slowly want it to be true. So like recently I was reading, a lot of y'all familiar with C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, and so I was rereading that after some years. It's been some years since I actually read it, and there was something that stood out, right? There's something that, boom, like this paragraph that popped out where you're like, whoa, where'd that come from? And maybe just the first time I read it, it wasn't as relevant or whatever, but listen to what C.S. Lewis said years ago about what happens if we're not careful when it comes to seeing the worst. He says, the real test is this. Suppose one reads a story of filthy atrocities in the paper. Then suppose that something turns up suggesting that the story might not be quite true or not quite so bad as it was made out. Is one's first feeling, thank God, even they aren't quite so bad as that? Or is it a feeling of disappointment and even a determination to cling to the first story for the sheer pleasure of thinking your enemies as bad as possible? If it is the second, then it is, I am afraid, the first step in a process which, if followed to the end, will make us into devils. You see, one is beginning to wish that black was a little blacker. If we give that wish its head, later on we shall wish to see gray as black, and then to see white itself as black. Finally, we shall insist on seeing everything, God and our friends and ourselves included, as bad, and not be able to stop doing it. We shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. In other words, family, watch this. In other words, there's this thing inside you, and there's this thing inside of me that's almost tempted to want to believe the worst about people. It's almost tempted to want to always look for the worst in people. But you got to follow this, man, because according to Paul right here, Christian love just doesn't do that. The love of Jesus that is supposed to flood the lives of believers by the power of God's Holy Spirit and is supposed to exist in our midst, in the church, just is never supposed to act that way. But instead, you know what Christian love does, family? Watch this. Christian love says this right here. Christian love says this. If I am going to err, I want to err on the side of believing the best about people. Like if I'm going to err, man, if I'm going to err, no matter how bad somebody gets, I want to look for something redemptive. I want to look for something good. I don't want to dwell trying to obsess all the time in this pessimistic, cynical way of always looking for what's worst about somebody. If I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of seeing the best in people. Now, incidentally, beloved, listen, this is not a bunch of sentimental nonsense. This is the exact example that Jesus sets for us in the Gospels. Listen, let's reason together, okay? How many of y'all know that if anyone in the history of history was ever totally justified in just casting shade and blasting in a critical fashion everyone he ever came across, it was Jesus? And be totally justified in doing it, right? You're terrible, you're terrible, you're terrible, you're terrible, you're terrible, there is no hope. Move on, right? Would have been totally justified in doing it. And yet, how do we describe Jesus's interactions with people? Gracious, patient, loving, merciful, forgiving, over and over and over and over and over again. Isn't that fascinating? And then here's the thing. Jesus always seems to be approaching people with these eyes that say, you know what? I'm not going to immediately blast you and be pessimistic and cynical, though I totally could be. But I'll speak life, and I'll speak some substance, man. And I'm going to come at you by knowing. I want you to know that I'm for you. I'm with you. For example, I'll give you one classic example. John chapter 1, verse 40. This is one of those moments that's very well known in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is initially he's linking arms with these guys we know as the disciples, right? He's first starting to meet them and build some interactions with them, and they're becoming acquaintances. And he's calling them to follow him. And remember this story? A lot of y'all know it. John chapter 1, verse 40, we have this incredible moment where this happens. It says, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, here's the deal. Bible trivia class, your participation is totally required at 11 o'clock, okay? Who in here knows what the actual translation for the name Peter is? What's the translation? What does that mean? Rock! Rock, it means rock. So get this. So there's Peter brought to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and the first thing he said, his name is Simon, and he looks at him and says, no longer will you be called Simon, which just, you know, incidentally, the name Simon is actually the word Shema, which means hear, right? Some of y'all are familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Lord is one. That's what Simon means, hear. But Jesus looks at this cat and goes, hey, I'm changing your name. Your name is no longer hear. Your name is now going to be rock, right? This symbol of strength and stability and steadiness. Now, here's what's so crazy about that, family. How many of y'all know Peter wasn't exactly a rock solid, stable individual? I mean, this ain't Steady Eddie we're talking about here, man, right? This isn't some stoic melancholy. What do we know about Peter from everything about him? Totally impulsive. Always passionate, all over the place, man, all over the grid. He's always saying all kinds of crazy things. He's unhinged sometimes, man. He's unstable in pretty much everything. I mean, he's all over the place. So here's Jesus going, your name from now on will be Rock. And we're all thinking, no, hold up, time out. What's the Greek word for bipolar? Because that's what his name should be. Because he's like, everywhere you look, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Matter of fact, here's an example of that. Classic example of that. Did you know that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, that's where Peter has his confession of Jesus, where he looks at him, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him and says, attaboy. He says, hey, blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by men. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. That's Matthew 16, verse 16. Did you know? It is seven verses later in verse 23 where Jesus calls the man Satan. That's a true story, look it up. We can't get 10 verses past when Jesus says, You're awesome. To when Jesus says, time out, never mind, you're the devil. He's all over the place. But Jesus says, your name's Rock. Your name's Rock. Why? Listen, family. Here's the point. When Jesus named Peter, he was not naming him for what he was. He was naming him for what, by God's grace, he would eventually become. Speak life. Speak hope. Speak, I'm with you. Beloved, listen. Do you tend to believe the best about others, or instead, do you tend to always automatically expect the worst? You're going to fail me. You're not going to measure up. I know I'm going to be disappointed. What's your default? Paul says, look, Christian love always believes. Believes all things. Believes all things. Now, there's a second thing that the Bible teaches us about this kind of love. And the second thing is this. Jot this down, family. Love takes the risk to be vulnerable with others. Man, is this a big deal in the church? This is a big honking deal right here. Love takes the risk to be vulnerable with others. This past week, just on a whim, I decided, hey, I'm gonna look up a word in the dictionary. Haven't done that since fifth grade. And so opened up good old Webster's Dictionary, and I looked up I want to find the definition for the word cynical. Cynical. And we think we know what it means, but let's put real words around it. For a second, here's what I found. Here's the definition of the word cynical. Check this, family. Cynical, to be cynical is, it means believing that people are motivated purely by self-interest, distrustful of human sincerity or integrity. Or to say it another way, family, when you're cynical, here's what it means. To be cynical means you have an unwillingness to actually be vulnerable with people. Can't let that guard down. Can't really let people in. So what we do is when we have a lack of vulnerability, we say things like this. It's like word pictures, man. We say things like, I'm building up a wall. Or I'm holding people at arm's length, right? It's these word pictures that always communicate what? Distance, separation. And that's exactly what a lack of vulnerability is. When I refuse to let people in, man, when I refuse to actually be vulnerable to people, I want this separation between you and me, man. I want there to be this wall. I want to keep you at a distance. But family, listen, you got to understand there's a problem with that. There's a massive danger associated to refusing to allow other people into who you actually are and be vulnerable with folks. See, here's the problem, family. The problem with being constantly cynical and pessimistic about people is that over time, your heart inevitably begins to harden towards other people, and you refuse to make yourself vulnerable to more people and more people and more people. And then one day you wake up and you take stock of your life and you look around and you go, wait, this is weird. I don't really have any meaningful friendships. I feel like I used to have friends, and I don't really find myself having honest conversations with folks. Like, where's, even in the church, man, even in the church, like, where are the people that I'm deeply connected to on a heart level and talking to? And what happens is you find that you have a lack of people in your life to confess sin to. A lack of folks in your life to confess temptation to. And then you find yourself, you just feel like you can't trust people. You feel like you can't be honest with people. You can't be honest with people. And let me tell you something, family. It is really, really, really stinking dangerous when you get to a point where you feel like you can't be honest with anybody. It's dangerous. Like in our pride, we can't be honest. A couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a couple buddies, friends of mine here at the church. And we were talking about the fact, you know, it's springtime, and wanted to get some stuff done around the house and work on some stuff around the house. And I was like, yeah, man, you know, my deck, I got one of the boards is rotten. There's a big hole in it and need to, you know, pressure wash it and then be able to replace the board and stain it and all this stuff. And I was telling these guys this and, you know, in love, they kind of came to me and said, Anson, listen, here's the deal. You know, we were talking and we realized that you're not good at any of that. And so we want to help you. Can we help you? Right, so my two friends, Ryan Forrester, Brad Hillman, some of y'all know them, they decided we're going to come over and we're going to help Anson with this project. And so Ryan was like, man, I'll bring my pressure washer, you know, and he's bringing this thing over. And they basically back it up on a trailer in my driveway, man. It's like this massive industrial strength. I mean, it's got wings and propeller, right? It's just like crazy. And they take this thing down and we roll this thing to the backyard. And by we, I mean Brad and Ryan. And it's a true story. And then we're at the bottom of the deck. And Ryan looks over at Brad and he says, "Hey man, we got to take this to the top of the deck in order to pressure wash it." He said, "Brad, come give me a hand. We'll carry it up there up the stairs. It's like 15 stairs." He said, "Come give me a hand. We'll carry it up the stairs." And I went, "Time out. This is my house. Like y'all are helping me. Y'all are doing everything for me. I at least want to contribute a little bit. Let me help you carry it up the stairs." And Ryan looks over at Brad and he's like, "No, seriously, Brad, come help me move this up the stairs." And I'm like, "No, dude, I want to help. Let me help. And Ryan's like, "You sure you're good?" I was like, "Dude, I'm good. Totally good. Totally 100% good." So he gets on one side and I get on the other side and I go to pick it up and it's my job to go up the steps backwards, okay, with this thing. And I take it and I pull it up, and instantly I realize I've made a terrible mistake. Because I am clearly not strong enough to carry this thing up the stairs. But what do you do? What do you do when you're a man and you pick something up and you've realized you're not strong enough to carry it? You fake it. And so that's what I did. I'm like, okay, and I took a step up, and then I took the second step, and I'm on stair number two, and that's when Ryan must have known there was something horribly wrong. He probably saw the tear running out of my eye, or maybe he heard me going, "Mommy, Mommy," but somehow he knew things were wrong. He was like, "Are you okay?" I was like, "I'm fine." He's like, "You want to put it down?" I said, "No, let's just go, man, let's just go." And I'd already resolved internally, my spine can break in half before I drop this because I have to do it now. I have to. And so I'm carrying this thing up and I'm struggling with it. And there comes a point where I'm like, well, now I'm committed. I'm like 8 or 9 steps up. I can't drop it now or else Ryan dies. And even worse, I'm humiliated. So I'm like, I just got to finish the drill, man. And I get it up, finally get it up to the top, right, without saying I'm struggling, I'm hurting, I can't do this, get it up to the top, and I put it down, and the next day I woke up and I couldn't walk. Now, here's the point. Listen, when you feel like in my pride, here I was, and I'm like, I can't be honest, I just got to do this, I can't be honest about what's actually happening here, I just got to do this. And family, listen, not only was it a bummer that I felt like I couldn't be honest, it was dangerous. See, this is what happens, man. Whenever we feel like we get to a point in our lives when we can't be honest with the people around us, it's not just a bummer. It's incredibly dangerous. But here's the thing, man. And this always happens whenever we have a conversation about, hey, man, transparency in the church or be vulnerable with people in your group. Here's what always happens is there's always some of us, man, we have this inner dialogue with ourselves. Pretty much through every sermon, we're doing this. But on a point like this, we have this inner dialogue where we're, you know, some of us are thinking to ourselves, hold on, Anson, time out. I'm just a realist. I don't feel like I have true vulnerability or transparency with people around me or in my church, but you know what? It's because I'm a realist. I've tried that before and I got burned one too many times, man, right? You know that feeling where you try to be vulnerable, you try to be transparent, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I gave that person enough rope to hang me and they did it. I'm just a realist, man. I know what people are like, and I know that when I try to put myself out there, it doesn't go well, so I'm just being real. That's why I'm not vulnerable with people, right? And so here's the thing. Like, on the one hand, we need to acknowledge that. I get it, man. On the one hand, we need to be real about that. Some of us have, man. In the church, we put ourselves out there and we felt like we got burned, right? I mean, the sad thing about church is sometimes the church can feel a lot like the mafia. It's your close friends that take you out. You know what I'm saying? Like you put yourself out there and boom, right? So sometimes you feel like that. You really do. So on the one hand, you got to be real and honest about that. I'm having a hard time with this because I feel like I got burned. But on the other hand, here's what you got to realize. We got to get Christological and theological up in here. On the other hand, you got to realize this. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Isn't it fascinating, family, that Jesus consistently sets a powerful example for us, specifically in the area of vulnerability? Have you noticed this? Like Jesus, like trailblazes this thing for us. He shows us what it means to be vulnerable. Let me show you specifically what I mean, family. There's this passage in, and some of y'all may be familiar with it. It's in John chapter 2, verse 23. We have this fascinating moment. I'll read this to you. It says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Watch this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew people. He knew all people. And Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we have this picture. Jesus is in ministry, right? He's in the full swings of it. He's doing awesome stuff. And there's all these people that are putting their faith in his name because of the awesome stuff that he's doing. But it says he didn't fully entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knows their hearts, right? He knows their hearts. Now, just for a moment, I want you to think about how crazy this is, right? Because on the one hand, some of us are like, I refuse to be vulnerable with people anymore because I've gotten burned too many times. I know what people are like, man. I know what people are like. It's just a disappointment waiting to happen, right? But here's the crazy thing. Consider this for a second, family. Jesus understood the twisted depravity of the sinful human heart more than anyone else in this room. Amen? Like if anybody understood the corrupt nature of a human heart, it's Jesus. Like Jesus knows that better than you. Jesus knows that better than me. And yet, isn't this fascinating? No one can ever describe Jesus as being a cynical person. You ever thought about that? Jesus wasn't a cynic. Jesus wasn't pessimistic when it came to people. Jesus knows depravity. He knows what's in everybody's heart. He knows the twisted nature of depravity. And yet nobody can describe him as being pessimistic or cynical towards relationships. Think about it, family. You go home and you read the Gospels. You read about the ministry and life of Jesus. Here's what you're going to discover. True story. All Jesus ever does in the Gospels is allow himself to be vulnerable with people. Like his whole life's about it. For example, let's start with his birth. He comes as a baby. What's more vulnerable than a baby? Born in a nasty stable next to animals, put in a manger, wrapped up in swaddling cloths, man. Oh, and to top it all off, he's born to impoverished parents. They're not wealthy. They're not royalty. They got no status. They're poor. Oh, and then throughout his ministry, what do we read about Jesus? He's homeless. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I ain't going home after a 9-to-5 to my king bed, my HVAC. I'm just out there. Vulnerable. And then not only that, he's vulnerable on a heart level. He's vulnerable on an emotional level. Think about it, y'all. For crying out loud, Jesus shows up to Lazarus's tomb and he weeps, even though he knows he's about to raise Joker up. What's that about? You know exactly what you're about to do. Boom, just get up. Everybody chill out. Get up, man. You know what you're about to do, but he allows himself to weep. He allows others to see him weep. He consistently shares, and this is a challenge for dudes like me, and maybe a lot of guys, Jesus consistently, as the measure of a man, 100% God, 100% man, Jesus consistently shows us the measure of a man in that he is all the time sharing with his disciples what he really feels. Think about it. Saying things like in Matthew chapter 26, saying things to his disciples like, my soul is sorrowful even to the point of death. Y'all, he literally said, I'm so sad right now, I could die. And have you ever thought about this? I actually prefer, you know, but most of us, or a lot of us in here, are familiar with the story of the rich young ruler, and it appears a couple different times in the Gospels. I actually prefer the way that Mark tells the story of the rich young ruler. Because Mark, I believe it's in Mark chapter 10, when he's telling this story of the rich young ruler, you know, this guy who comes to Jesus one day and is like, hey, Jesus, what do I got to do to be saved? Jesus is like, keep all the commandments, man. And the guy's like, well, I have kept all the commandments. Okay, I'm good. And he's like, well, one thing you still lack. And, you know, Jesus, knowing the end game, knowing what he's doing, tongue in cheek, weak wink, he knows the conversation he's having, knows what this guy's real idol is. He says, one thing you lack, man, one thing you still lack, go sell all that you have. Give it away to the poor, then you can follow me, right? Because Jesus knew he loved money more than he loved anything, loved stuff. And he tells the guy, go sell everything you have, give it away to the poor, and then come follow me. And the guy got sad, and we're told he walked away and didn't do it. And you know why? Here's why I so love the way that Mark tells the story. Mark says something really peculiar in his version of the story. Mark tells us that during that exchange, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Is that not amazing? Jesus looked at the man who loved money and stuff more than he loved God. And Jesus loved him. You talk about putting yourself out there, man. You want to talk about some vulnerability? I mean, this is all we see in Jesus. And listen, I just tell you, like, I hang out in places like this and I get real convicted real fast, man. For real. Because I mean, a little pastoral confession, man. I struggle in this area. Here's what I totally know about me. I am tempted to be very cynical and pessimistic towards people and relationships. I just am. I'm tempted to build the walls. I'm tempted to hold people at arm's length. And I'm totally sure that there's probably some family of origin stuff in there, right? Typically there is. Typically you're a product of how you're raised. And, you know, a lot of y'all know my story. My dad left when I was a little kid, like 5, and totally out of my life. So this abandonment stuff and all these little daddy issues you struggle with. And I'm sure that you get a really high paid psychiatrist in this thing. He's going to go, yeah, you got some family of origin stuff. I get it. I understand that my trust issues and my cynicism towards other people and relationships probably has something to do with that. But I'm just telling you, put myself out there. I struggle with this. Matter of fact, man, this is absolutely true. For years of my life, my favorite song of all time was the B.B. King song called Nobody Loves Me But My Mother. I don't know if you heard this song. I loved it. For years, it was my favorite song. You know why? Because it's got the best lyric ever written in the history of songs, I think. B.B. King's got this one little lyric in there. He says this. He says, nobody loves me but my mother, and she could be jiving too. For years, that was my favorite song. Like that idea of, yeah, man, who can you trust? Yeah, who can you give yourself out? Who can you put yourself out there with? I've just always had issues with allowing myself to be vulnerable with people. But you know what's helped me? You know what's helped me? And I'm not there yet, but I'm not where I was yesterday, man. Here's what's helped me in this. It's what I call the Jesus method of self-awareness. The Jesus method, like if you have a hard time trusting people and being vulnerable with others, let me tell you something. Here's what will help you. The Jesus method of self-awareness, it's actually found in Matthew chapter 7. I'm gonna read it to you. Some of y'all know it. Here it is, Matthew 7 verse 3. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, family, you know what I've discovered? Here's what I've discovered. I tend to be a lot more gracious with people after I've spent some quality time considering all the issues I have. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I tend to be a lot more gracious with others when it comes to trust issues when I stop to consider how untrustworthy I've been in my life. You ever notice how we tend to see more gold in people when we've spent some time considering our lack of it? It just helps, man. It helps you to be transparent. Now, there's a third thing the Bible teaches about this kind of love, that love always believes, love always trusts. Love, Christian love in the church always does that, man. There's a third thing, and the third thing is this, jot this down. And I didn't know how else to write it, so I just wrote it this way. And if you got a problem with it, send me an email and I'll forward it to Travis. Number three is this, love is willing to give another chance to knuckleheads. Christian love is willing to give another chance to knuckleheads. Now, real quickly, let me add a caveat right here because I feel like I need to add a caveat so you don't mishear me. I don't want anybody in here to mishear me. Just to be clear, sadly, tragically, in this broken world, there are some people who do not need to get a second chance because they're abusive and violent. So we ain't talking about that. And I just want to say, as one of your pastors, man, if you're in a situation like that where you're like, but there's violence and there's abuse associated, I'm begging you, contact a pastor. We want to talk to you. We want to help you navigate that, talk biblically what all that means, what all that looks like. But don't hear me saying that abusive, violent, malicious individuals who mean you harm need to get some kind of second chance because of grace. Like you need some love, counseling. You need us to walk beside you. So I want to put that caveat there. Now, that being said, the Bible is clear, man, that one of the marks of true Christian love, right? One of the marks of agape love is that we're willing to give a second chance to knuckleheads who disappoint us. I mean, listen, welcome to earth. We're going to get disappointed, right? Welcome to earth. We're gonna feel like somebody didn't measure up. We're gonna feel like someone disappointed us or hurt us. But you know what, family? Here's the reality. Don't miss this. Christian love should never just write people off forever when they fail us. And by the way, have you noticed this has kind of been a theme throughout 1 Corinthians 13? This has kind of been a theme throughout everything that Paul has said love is. This idea that Christian love doesn't write people off just because they disappoint us. What's he say? Things like love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I don't just write people. Christian love isn't supposed to write people off and cancel people just because they disappoint or fail us. We live in a broken world where everybody needs Jesus, which means everybody's going to fail. Everybody's going to mess up. Everybody's going to fall short, for crying out loud. If you write people off every time they disappoint you and every time they hurt you and every time you feel like they didn't measure up, you are not believing the gospel that says that Jesus Christ is the only one who's perfect. Jesus Christ is the only one who measures up. And actually, Romans chapter 3 says all fall short of the glory of God. We all do. Christian love doesn't just write people off forever when they fail us. There's a perfect example of this. It's found in the New Testament, and it's in Acts chapter 15. Actually, it begins in Acts 15. Here's what's cool about this story is, like, God, for fun, I think, has peppered it throughout the New Testament, so you actually got to follow the thread, and we're going to end with this, okay? One perfect example of this, that Christian love shouldn't write people off whenever they don't measure up to our standards. Acts chapter 15, verse 36, here's what's going on. Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to start their second missionary journey, right? So they went on one missionary journey. It was amazing. And now they're going, hey, let's go back out. We got more churches to plant, more people to convert. And the gospel's got to spread around the world in 2,000 years for Emmaus church to be planted. So let's go do this thing, man. Let's go get after it. And so Paul and Barnabas are preparing to go out for their second missionary journey. They're packing their bags. They're putting in the toothbrush. They're, you know, buying the little electrical converter for Europe and doing all the stuff they got to do to try to get ready to go out to do missions. And then all of a sudden, whoop, we got a little bit of a situation, a little bit of an awkward situation. It says this in Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here's what we see here. It's so fascinating. So they're getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, and Barnabas is like, they had this situation in their first missionary journey. They took Mark with them, and Mark was all set to go, and then there came a point where he quit. Mark quit and said, "I'm not doing this anymore," and went back home. And so now they're getting ready to go on another missionary journey, and Barnabas is like, "Hey, buddy, let's give Mark a second chance. He was young and stupid and got afraid, and let's give him a second chance. Let's take him with us on this one." And Paul's like, "I ain't taking that snowflake. Ain't no crying in church planting, man. No, he couldn't even handle it the first time. He's a liability. I ain't taking him with me." And Barnabas is like, "Bro, what about grace? We got to give people second chances, for crying out loud. I mean, we knew what it was to be young and stupid. I mean, let's just take him with us." And Paul's like, "I ain't going to do it. It's too important. It's too important." So you get this? Now here's the question that we all have to ask at this moment. Who was right? Who was right? Was Barnabas right, saying, "Hey, man, I know the guy quit the first time and didn't meet our expectations, but for crying out loud, let's show some grace and some patience"? Was Barnabas right? Or instead, was Paul right when he said, "No, man, you got to do this thing, and sometimes it's going to be pain, and you can't quit all the time"? Who was right? Was Barnabas right? Or was Paul right? And I think the answer is yes. I love that Luke doesn't tell us. Love it. You know why? Because here's what it reminds us of. It's like the Lord's way of reminding us of this. Sometimes, guess what? Sometimes relationships are just messy. Sometimes it's just complicated. Sometimes both are right and both are wrong. Same time. I love that Luke doesn't say, "And Paul had it, Barnabas was totally right." He doesn't say that. Instead, he acknowledges the fact that, hey, sometimes in relationships, we fight and we argue. And when we fight and we argue, it doesn't mean we don't love Jesus. And it doesn't mean that God's not involved in the work. It just means we're fighting and arguing. But guess what? Here's what's cool about the Lord. God is sovereign even over our fighting and arguing. Because look at what happens as a result of the fight, the sharp disagreement. Now, there's two missionary journeys. How about that? Now, we're tempted to look at this and go, "Hey, Paul, dude, this is crazy. Why don't you take your own advice, for crying out loud? This is nuts. I mean, you say that love always believes. Why don't you practice what you preach, man? You're just going to quit on Mark because he's young and stupid, made a foolish decision and ran home and quit? Like, you're just going to give up on him? Really? I thought love always believes. I thought love always trusts. I thought love always looks for the best and doesn't always assume the worst. What about that, Paul?" But not so fast. See, this is why you got to read the whole Bible. This is why the whole Bible is really important. You got to read the whole thing, because here's what happens. First of all, we read it and we go, "Man, that's a bummer. Paul and Barnabas were partners and now they hate each other. Now they can't stand each other." Nope, not true. Here's what's so cool. Years later, actually we read it a few months ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul gives a shout out to Barnabas' ministry, showing us, "I love Barnabas. I appreciate that dude. God's using that brother." And then something real fascinating happens in terms of Mark. We go, "What about Mark? Did he just give up on Mark? What happened with Mark?" Real quick, Bible trivia. Who in here knows? Answer out loud, okay? Who in here knows what's the last letter that Paul wrote right before he died? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Was that you, John? Gold star, buddy. Thanks for loving Jesus. 2 Timothy. Paul's in prison. He's in a Roman dungeon. He's suffering. He's struggling. And he knows he's about to die. He knows he's about to be executed. He knows it. Writes one final letter to his boy, Timothy, who he mentored, brought up, trained in ministry. Now he's pastor of the church. Writes one final letter to Timothy, knowing it's the final letter he's going to write, because he's going to die. And listen to what he says in his final breath, essentially. He says, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. For he is very useful to me for ministry. You know, so fascinating and powerful. You read the end of 2 Timothy. Paul, in his dying moments, asks Timothy for four things. Just four things. He's about to die, and he just wants four things. Timothy, I want you to come. And bring me my coat. I'm cold. And bring me my books, because even though I'm about to die, I'm still a pastor. Need my books. And bring Mark. Because he's useful to me for ministry. Beloved, here's my question for you today as we close. Listen, is there someone in your life right now who needs a second chance? Who's your John Mark? Who is it? Who's your John Mark? Is there someone in your life today, beloved? You need to look for the good in instead of just focusing on the worst and dwelling on the worst. And man, honestly, you just need to give them another chance. You need to give them another shot. Now, listen, just in case right now you're out there and you're thinking to yourself, no way, man, no way. They're out of chances. They're tapped out. No, they're out of chances. Just in case that's what you're thinking right now, let me just ask you this question. How many chances has Jesus given to you? Because listen, y'all, can we just be honest up in here? Here's the deal. For the Christian, listen, every single moment of a Christian's life is a second chance. Every nanosecond is a second chance because we are saved by grace. Grace. Let's pray together, family. Love believes all things. Love always believes. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper communion now with the bread and the cup. If you're a Christian, this is for you. Taking the bread representing the body of Jesus and the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the example that you set for us. Even in the moments where you came into this world with skin on in vulnerability, putting yourself out there, Lord, for a whole bunch of people who don't deserve it. God, forgive us. Forgive us for when we are far more judgmental towards others than you are. Help us, God. Help us, Lord. Help us, Holy Spirit. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I pray, Lord, that ultimately, Lord, if we get to the end of this thing, if we get to the end of this chapter, and it has just been about learning more facts about love, it is a total fail and we missed it. Lord, would this be about your Holy Spirit, by your power transforming us, transforming every willing heart, every yielded heart into a person who loves like Jesus. God, help us. And I pray all these things through your matchless name, Lord. Amen.